Merry Christmas. We're going to do something different today. I've never done this before, but it worked in the first service, so I'm going to try it again. Friday night, we had a performance here of Handel's Messiah. Kathy Kelly helped direct the choir, and Joe Stone assisted as she played and accompanied the choir, as well as several voices among you in the community orchestra. If you were a part of Handel's Messiah on Friday night, please stand. Two. It was excellent, and if you missed it, you need to come back next year and listen to it again. But what I would like to do this morning is listen to a few excerpts from Handel's Messiah. How about that? Listen to some music. I promise not to sing. And what I want to do is take you through what is usually performed in public, those excerpts, because Handel's Messiah is a very long work, and I couldn't possibly do it all, and most performances don't cover all that material either. But the main portions, those excerpts, I'd like to play a little excerpt and comment on what that means theologically. What was Handel communicating through his Messiah? I think it was very well understood 300 years ago, but we have lost a grasp on the theological content. We appreciate the music and we hear certain words in the songs, but we don't quite get the full message. And of course, I won't be giving you the full message, but I'll give you the gist. And Messiah starts out in three sections. First section, anticipating his coming, and there's prophecy, Isaiah, Haggai, other portions of the Old Testament are quoted. And then his advent is the second portion, his coming. And then the third portion is his return, when he comes again to take us with him, to be with him forever in heaven, his second coming. Handel's Messiah was originally intended to be performed at Easter, but it became popular to do it at Advent. And the Hallelujah Chorus was designed originally to be sung in response to his second coming and the resurrection. And as it is sung celebrating Advent, it is placed at a point where we are celebrating his birth and his coming into the world. But wherever you place the Hallelujah Chorus, it's worthy of singing. Amen? Now, I'm going to play several excerpts, and the last excerpt I play will be the Hallelujah Chorus. So don't stand at that point, okay? Because I know if you're familiar with that performance, you know that most people stand at the Hallelujah Chorus. The sermon will end with the full Hallelujah Chorus, not just an excerpt, and that will be your opportunity to stand. And if you want, you can sing along, provided you know how. Okay? Because if you don't know how, it will just ruin it. Okay? So, all right? And I know some of you do know how to sing that, and I won't be joining the performance. I'll just sit back and listen and enjoy it and worship the Lord. But most performances begin with the excerpt, "Comfort ye." And there is a parenting principle that I find very heartwarming. And that is, once you have disciplined your children, it is really important that you enter into a time of restoration after you've disciplined. That you not just allow that discipline to go as the last word in your relationship. God does that with us. God disciplines us when we sin. He chastises us. But because he's a loving father, He wants to communicate to us that when the discipline is over, he wants us to know the opportunity for restoration is available to us. And I remember as a young boy being disciplined, and I deserved it. And even the times I didn't deserve it, those were the times that I got disciplined for the times I got away with something that I deserved. But I can remember feeling a distance from my parents after discipline, an emotional, spiritual, psychological distance. And then I can remember my parents affirming their love for me after that discipline, letting me know that what they had done was for my good and because they loved me, not because they didn't. And everything was good when I understood that. And God does this through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 1. And this is the way Handel imagined it as he put these words to music. Isaiah 41 through 3. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. God speaks to Isaiah. Isaiah has been prophesying doom and judgment and discipline. And God says, Isaiah, the discipline is over. It's time now to communicate to my people my comfort. So he says to Isaiah, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. And then verse 3. A voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. It is an anticipation of John the Baptist, who would come as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ coming to comfort us, to offer us the possibility of reconciliation, to put away our iniquity, to die for our sins. Jesus comes to offer us comfort. And John the Baptist heralds before him the good news, and he says, make every high place low, and every low place raise it up so there's level ground, so that nothing can hinder the redemption that God is offering to his people. And so, in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 3, we hear the words of comfort. And then in verse 4, every valley shall be exalted. every valley shall be exalted. What does that mean? Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. This is God's way of saying there's nothing that's going to hinder my redemption. My salvation is coming. My salvation is available. Reconciliation is yours. And I'll remove every obstacle in its way to redeem my people. This is Christmas. This is the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He came into this world to save you and to save me from our sins. And so the response of all of these good tidings is the glory of the Lord. And so, Isaiah 40, verse 5, and the glory of the Lord. Verse 5, still anticipating the coming of Christ. He's not here yet, but he's coming. And the scriptures are teaching us that that day will reveal the glory of the Lord. It will be great. It will be wonderful. God will be exalted. But he's not here yet. We're still waiting. And Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, said, "We anticipate the happy day when the whole world shall be converted to Christ, when the gods of the heathen shall be cast to the moles and the bats, when kings shall bow down before the Prince of Peace, and all the nations shall call their Redeemer blessed." Haggai says in chapter 2, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord." Haggai 2, 6, and 7, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." The first shaking was on Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. The second shaking that Haggai is speaking of is the second coming of Christ. In between those two events, you have the first coming of Christ, which really, from our vantage point, shook the world. In fact, the apostles said it turned the whole world upside down, the preaching of the apostles. But it was, in a sense, stealthy. His first coming was meek and lowly. His second coming will be visible and triumphant. And Haggai is anticipating that when he says the whole earth will be shaken. And then in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Now, what does that imply? God is in charge. Did you know that? God is in charge. He's going to give you a sign. What is this sign? "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." In other words, you know what God is saying by that word, Emmanuel? I'm coming. I'm coming to rescue, redeem, and restore my people. I'm coming to forgive sins. I'm coming to purchase you back from the slave market of sin. I am coming. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so, this good news inspires people to get up on a mountain and tell everybody the good news. That's the operatic version of Go Tell It on the Mountain. Get yourself up on a high mountain. O Zion, bearer of good news, lift up your voice mightily. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Why? Because the people are walking in darkness and they need a great light. Despite Israel's rejection of God's word through Isaiah, God plans to give his people light again. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God doesn't leave us in darkness? John, the apostle, in his gospel said that the light came into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Where are you today? Do you love darkness rather than light, or do you love the light? The Bible says that men hate the light if they're living in sin. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want to be told they're wrong. They hate the light. But those who desire redemption, those who want forgiveness, love the light, and they come to the light. And so, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. The good news, what will bring this light unto us? A child is born. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And get this, the government will rest upon his shoulders. Doesn't seem that way today, though, does it? Seems as though the government's in charge. Seems for centuries that the government has been in charge, whether it be a monarch or a democracy or a dictatorship or a totalitarian or fascist state. It always seems as though the governments are in charge. But Romans 13 says that God ordains all authorities. And one day, he is not just going to reign over the governments in a stealthy manner. He is going to reign over them in a visible, manifest way so that we can actually see his reign. And it says here, not only will the government rest upon his shoulders, but his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, and they refer to him as Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The first two titles suggest divine wisdom and power, for the word translated wonderful has overtones of deity. The last two words set forth the goal that he is to accomplish by the exercise of these first two attributes: his fatherly care of his people and the bringing of peace with all of its attendant blessings. And the shepherds were abiding in their fields at night, waiting for this good news. Don't be afraid, they said. Why should they be afraid? Because they're sinful. An angel of the Lord shows up, and what could cause fear? The fear of God's judgment, the fear of his discipline, the fear of his chastisement. And yet, listen to the heart of God as he reminds his people, there's no need for fear. I've come not to discipline, I've come to save you from your sin. Amen? Amen, brother. And so, their response to this good news of redemption is not fear, but glory to God. Peace on earth. Where does this peace go? Listen. Where does this peace come from? Romans 5:1 says that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you have peace with God this morning? Is this Christmas a time where you can actually celebrate the forgiveness that you already have in Jesus Christ? Do these words mean something more to you than just music, than just cold words on a page or on a PowerPoint slide? Do they actually reverberate into your heart and resonate with what is actually your experience? Are you at peace with God today? Jesus Christ came to give you all that peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And in his first coming, he didn't promise us peace in the sense of world peace. He promised us peace in our hearts. in spite of what's going on around us in the world. Do you have that today? You can. That's what Christmas is about. But people didn't receive him that way. They despised him. He was despised and forsaken of men. What happened? All of this good news, this glad tidings, this joy, this offering of peace and forgiveness, how was it received? It was received as though Jesus himself were the enemy, as if though Jesus himself were the sinner. Those who were in the places of power saw Jesus as a threat. Maybe you do, too. He is a threat. He is a threat to your own autonomy. He's a threat to you ruling your own life. He is a threat to your sinful choices. He is a threat to your self-legislating mind. He is a threat to allowing you to be in charge of everything. And the Pharisees perceived it, the Sadducees as well. And they understood that if this Jesus is allowed to have his influence in the world, our influence will diminish. And they despised him. They called him a blasphemer, a drunkard, and a glutton. They were upset that he would spend time with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. They thought that was above a redeemer. But think about it. What would a redeemer come to do but to redeem those who were sinners? And he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners would enter into the kingdom of God before they would. And they hated him for it. And they despised him. And they accused him of blasphemy. Because he made himself out to be, guess what? God. And they planned and plotted his crucifixion. Isaiah anticipates this 700 years before Christ. And he gives us a prophecy that the Messiah would be despised and forsaken of men. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. That means the world did not place upon him the adulation that he deserved. They didn't lift him up. They didn't glorify him. They didn't praise him. And he, nevertheless, gave his back to those who struck him and his cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. And he did not cover his face from humiliation and spitting. Why did he do that? For you and for me. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Surely, there are thorns on his Isaiah goes on to say, not only did he bear our griefs and our sorrows he carried, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. What does that line mean? When people looked on Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those power brokers of his day, as they saw him hanging on the cross, this was their interpretation of his death. God's punishing him for his blasphemy. And yet, what do we know? We know God was punishing him for their blasphemy, for my blasphemy, for your blasphemy. He was dying for us, but we thought he was dying for his own sins. We thought he was paying the price of his own crimes, and he was paying mine, and he was paying yours. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. What great news again, amen? And you would think that we would respond to this with joy. So how beautiful are the feet of those who bring this good news. How do you greet those who bring you good news? Hey, when somebody brings me good news, I say, how beautiful are the feet of those who brought me that news. Amen? The greatest news in the world is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which we are all a part. We are all sinners. The greatest news you'll ever hear in your life is that you can be forgiven of all your sins if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the best news you'll ever hear. In fact, the gospel, the word gospel, is a Greek word, euangelion. E-U is a prefix in the English language as well as in the Greek. It means good. You've heard the word euphoria, euthanasia. I don't like the use of that word. But nevertheless, euthanasia means good death. Euphoria means good feeling. Euangelion. You hear a word in the word angelion. What does that sound like? Angel. What was an angel? A messenger. So angelion means message. Euangelion means good message. That's the word gospel, which means good news. What was the good news? You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. Did you hear me? Amen? Does that not excite you? That you can be forgiven? And yet, do we say, does the world say, how beautiful are the feet of Christians? No. We are the scourge of the earth. We are despised. People devise and plot against Christianity and against Christians. The world would like to be rid of us. We are a thorn in the side of the power brokers, just as Jesus was a thorn in the side of the power brokers of his day. We have a message of forgiveness, but that message also comes with a word of judgment. Unless you turn from your sin, you will die in your sin and perish in hell forever. And the world calls that narrow-minded and bigoted and close-minded. They despise us. And so the nations rage together against the Christ and against his Lord. Why are the nations in an uproar? Because men love darkness rather than light. And men will not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. So what they do is they want to extinguish the light. You ever been wakened by someone turning on the light in your bedroom when it was still dark outside? What's your first reaction? Turn out that light. That's the world's reaction to the good news of Jesus Christ. Those who will and will be redeemed receive it gladly. Those who will not be redeemed hate it. They hate it. It is not received as good news. They despise it just as they despised our Savior. So don't be surprised when you share this good news, these glad tidings of joy, peace on earth, and goodwill to men, that others will call you names and reject you just like they rejected your Savior. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? You know what he's saying here, the psalmist? He's saying the world has set all of its devices against Christ and his Lord, but it's all for nothing. They will not be able to overcome the message. They will not be able to overcome the Messiah. He will reign. He will reign. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And so Handel says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. But what does Handel say? As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. It's the word of hope again in the midst of opposition. Paul phrases it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. All of this good news is received, and the response to this good news, Handel puts to music Revelation 19:6, 11:15, and 19:16 with the Hallelujah chorus. And Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. Don't stand now. We'll stand in a moment. Just listen.
Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
Revelation 19:6, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, which means praise Yahweh. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. No matter what the nations devise, no matter what the power brokers do, God will take his stand on the earth. And all the peoples will say, Praise Yahweh. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you know him? Do you know him? That's what this Christmas is all about. It's what every Christmas is about. Do you know this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You can. He offers you salvation. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today, before Christmas ever comes, you can place your faith in him right now, right where you sit. You can know him as your Savior and Lord. You say, how do I do that? Admit to him that you're a sinner. He knows it anyway. You're not hiding anything. So you might as well expose yourself openly to him. Admit to him, Lord, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. And I don't have any way of purging the sins out of my life. I have no way of being forgiven. I cry out for your mercy and your grace to pardon my sin. I place my life and all that I am into your care. Please forgive me. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my Messiah. Messiah means deliverer, anointed one. Be my anointed one. Be my deliverer. And you know what? You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to shake a preacher's hand. Right where you sit, when you place your faith in what he's done for you, you're born again to a new relationship with God. You are reconciled. And the words, comfort ye my people, become words spoken to you. Comfort you, and you receive the comfort of God and the Holy Spirit, who will not only forgive you of your sins, but give you new life and new hope and give you joy for the rest of your life until you die, or he comes back, whichever comes first. And when he comes back, we will all say with Isaiah, with John the Apostle, the Revelator, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will praise his name in Hallelujah chorus. Amen? Amen. We're going to sing. Well, we're not going to sing. We're going to listen to it sung, the Hallelujah chorus. And then we'll close with a few comments and a prayer, and you'll be dismissed this Christmas season. God bless you. Go ahead. Let's stand together as this begins. when he comes back or I die first, I'm singing that song. And you know why? Because then I'll be able to. God will give us a new voice and a new song, and we will praise him forever in the highest. The question is for you this morning, when he comes back or you die, will you be able to sing the Hallelujah Chorus? Or will he come back as your judge? It is my prayer and the prayer of all my brothers and sisters in this church that when he returns, you'll be able to sing Hallelujah. And that you won't have to turn away in fear because of judgment. Because the scriptures say that when he comes again, he will not come to bear sin any longer, but only to receive those who eagerly await his coming and to judge the quick and the dead. Which group will you be a part of? You can know him as your Savior today, and you'll be able to sing the Hallelujah Chorus with the rest of us on that day when he returns, or you go to be with him. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for a man like Handel who was able to capture in music the emotion of the words of Scripture. And yet, I would imagine, as wonderful as his work is, it won't even compare to the chorus in heaven and to the music that we hear with our ears and with our soul as we are united and reunited with our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Help us this Christmas not to miss the real purpose. Let us exalt our Savior together. In his name we pray these things. Amen.